Samuel chapter 22 tonight, and it was starting in verse 1. This is kind of a difficult chapter to teach because he's really going to go into one of his psalms, you know. But what we can do is we can take the time to go through the psalm and kind of point out some things and what those things represent, you know, because some of the things are hidden in allegory, you know, and give people a better understanding. So let's go ahead and read verse 1 here. It says, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." Diane, would you ask a blessing upon the word, please? You know, every so often you come across some scripture in, like, for example, the songs here like this, and sometimes you'll have come across the genealogies and you wonder, what in the world can you get out of those things, you know? Then I've seen genealogies where if you learn the meaning of the different names, there's a prophetic message behind even the meaning of the names. So we should not, you know, kind of brush aside any of these things. This is, again, one of the reasons why I want to share everything, because I think it's all important. So in this song, David offered thanks to the Lord for the many victories that he'd given him over the years and for the gracious way that he'd worked to bring him in back into the throne of Israel. Remember, he was removed from the throne for a short time. In God's eyes, he still sat on the throne, but his son usurped the authority of the king and took it from him for a short time. But notice that Saul is not included amongst David's enemies. He didn't call him his enemy, but it did refer to Saul and how that Saul did unjustly pursue him. But he, David, never treated Saul like an enemy. Another thing that I find interesting, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, it records a song of Hannah. You remember Hannah? She was Samuel's mother. And she sang a song that after she brought her son to Samuel to serve the Lord in the tabernacle. Now, so here we have this song at the beginning of Samuel, and then going to the end of Samuel records the song of David after the Lord helped him defeat his enemies. So I have to think that there's significance in the fact that these two books, full of burdens and bloodshed and what have you, are bracketed by songs of praise. You know, I think that there's a message in that for us, that we need to, even though we're going through difficult times and situations that can be very trying for us, it's always a good time to praise the Lord. Amen? Never a bad time. No matter how dark the days may be or how painful that we can find ourselves, you know, we should always praise the Lord. And no matter what the circumstances, there's always something we can praise the Lord for. Hi, come on in.
Is a little girl
she is. She's right over here.
You didn't come home. No, we didn't know where you were. Sorry.
Oh, uh-oh.
Oh, my gosh.
Sorry about that. So no matter the circumstances, there's always a time to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that this little girl came to church and heard the gospel message maybe for the first time. You know, you never know what God's going to do with it. Psalm 7 and 17, it says, "I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to his name, to the name of the Most High, the Lord Most High." Now, I'm going to go through some of these here. I want to show you something here that I think is very important that we need to grasp. Psalm 22, 26, "The poor shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your hearts live forever." Psalm 33 and 2 says, "Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to him with the instrument of 10 strings. You know, there's some churches that don't believe in using instruments in worship. Obviously, David didn't believe that, you know. And then in Psalms 102, verse 18, it says, "This will be written for the generation to come, that people yet to be created may praise the Lord. In other words, the psalms that were written were created for that reason, that people yet to come would praise the Lord. In Psalms 106 and 1, it says, "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever." And then Psalms 109 and 30 says, "I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitude." I know I'm going quickly here, but I've got a lot of them here. And just you could write them down. Psalms 111 and 1. "Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." Psalms 115, 17 through 18. "But the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord." In Psalm 17, 1 and 2, it says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his mercy, his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Psalms 146 and 2 says, "While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." That's how God, that's how David looked at it. Psalms 147 and 1, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful." And then the Psalms 150, lastly. And again, I just scratch the surface when it comes to these verses of Scripture that have to do with praise. Psalms 150 and verse 1 through 6. "Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet, praise him with the lute and the harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with stringed instruments and flutes, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord." It actually ends the book of Psalms with that being repeated twice. How important is it? We were created for the praise of his glory. We are a royal priesthood to him, it says, who offer up spiritual sacrifices to him. Now, what are those spiritual sacrifices? Again, Hebrews 13, 15 says, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So I think that we kind of establish here the importance of praise and how important it was for the songs that David wrote, that Asaph wrote, you know, and Solomon and so on, you know, that they were created for a generation that's to come. You may find yourself in difficult times, in tribulation, and I believe that there is a psalm for every situation. And you know what? It's so important for us to sing, make melody in our hearts to the Lord, according to the book of Ephesians, for those times, because I think that it's those times that God inhabits the praises of his people. And when you can experience God's presence and his peace, there's nothing that can get you down. There's nothing that can take away your joy. Verse 2 through 4 says, he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy," listen to what he says, "who is worthy to be praised. And so shall I be saved from my enemies." What does this tell us? You got people coming against you? Praise the Lord. He's worthy to be praised, and he's able to save you from your enemies. Now, after David became king, he had to wage war against the Philistines and the Amorites and the Syrians and the Moabites and the Edomites. And David knew that it was God who enabled him to be able to triumph over all his enemies, who gave him the victory. And David began by praising the Lord, who, again, is his rock, who is his fortress and his deliverer. Again, these images here should have come out of, you know, I think they probably came out of years of David's testing and trials in the wilderness, especially when his men were hiding in caves and natural fortresses. You know, he must have thought a lot about Jesus or God being his rock and his fortress. Again, the phrase, "the Lord is my rock," can be translated, "my rock-like God." That's really what he's saying, "my rock-like God." The image of the Lord as a rock goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, verse 24, when Jacob, when he called his sons together to tell them what would befall them in the last days. And what he said about Joseph, he said, "Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall." Again, he's speaking allegorically in a lot of ways here. "The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and his arm and his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel." That's what it refers to Jesus, as the stone of Israel. "By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. And the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the uttermost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and the crown of his head of him who was separate from his brothers." Again, this image of the rock, it was used often by Moses, and particularly the song that Moses sang as well. In Deuteronomy 32 and 4, it says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, and all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." That's how he describes God, as a rock. Then in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15 through 18, he says, "But Jeshurun grew fat and wicked. You grew fat and you grew thick. You are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation." Jeshurun is a symbolic name of the nation of Israel. And again, it's describing what their character should have been. It means upright one. So he goes on, "They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new rivals that their fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and a forgotten God who fathered you." Then later on in Deuteronomy 32, verse 28 through 32, it says, "For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, and that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How could one chase 1,000 and put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom, and their fields the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are all grapes of gall, and clusters are bitter." So he's talking about Israel's enemies. They think that their gods are the rock, but he said their rock is not like our rock. But remember Hannah, even in her song, she makes mention of this in 1 Samuel 2, verse 1 and 2. "And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." Now think about a rock. A rock reminds us of strength and stability. It's that which is dependable and unchanging. No matter how David's enemies tried to destroy him, he was always protected by the Lord because he felt he was founded upon that rock. God was a shield around him as well, as he said, and a deliverer in every time of danger. As believers, we are still told to trust in the Lord as our shield and as our rock, because he is a sure foundation. Luke 6, 46 through 49 says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Whoever comes to me and hears these sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is a man, he's like a man building his house who dug deep and laid foundations on the rock. And when the floods arose, the streams beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like the man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the streams beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." So see very clearly, it's a New Testament instruction as well for us to depend upon him as our Lord, our God, our rock, our shield, our help. In verses 5 through 7 says, "Then the waves of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid." David's just being honest here. You know, are there times when you get afraid? Of course there are. "The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me." No doubt, maybe this was the time where he was very sick. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried out to my God. He heard the voice from my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ear." And so again, here we see that image of the rock gives way to the image of the flood of death. And of course, floods are caused by storms that come into our life. And well, again, David, no doubt, when he was in the wilderness, experienced what happened when and how dangerous these storms could be because of the flash floods and the wadis that they hit out in. You know, the riverbeds or the wadi bed there turned into a raging torrent, could take your life immediately. And sometimes the Lord allows us to have those storms to come into our lives, but sometimes he does it for a reason. Sometimes it is for discipline, and sometimes simply to show us his power to deliver. Psalms 29, verse 10 through 11 says, "The Lord sits enthroned at the flood, and he sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." Again, this tells us that even during the flood, when God brought judgment, he sat upon his throne. He was enthroned when all of this was happening. But he promised to give strength to his people and to bless his people with peace. Psalms 126, 1 through 6 says, and this is one of the songs of ascent. This is one of the songs that they sang when they were going up to Jerusalem for one of the big feasts. "When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And they said amongst the nation, the Lord has done great things for them. And the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bears seed for sowing, shall doubtlessly come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." This shows us that even during those times of storms like that, that we should continue to shed tears, but also have that hope in the Lord, that we'll be able to come bringing an increase to the Lord, whether no matter what it is, maybe our family or friends or neighbors. David was constantly fighting the storm currents of Saul's opposition. He refers to it as waves of death, floods of ungodly men. And again, when he says the sorrows of Sheol, again, it's talking about the land of the dead. And he's talking about the hidden traps of death made to take David's life and to make his life difficult and dangerous. No matter what David, did, he it seems like those things kept coming at him, but they are what strengthened him and made him stronger. It's no wonder that David would tell Jonathan this in 1 Samuel 20 and 3. "Then David took an oath again and said, your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes, and he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, at least he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." That's what David was experiencing at that time. So what do you do when you're drowning in a flood of opposition and it seems like, you know, wicked men are coming at you with all fours? You call upon the name of the Lord and you trust him to be your help and to be your shield, your rock in the time of need, as it says in verse 7. David, he indeed was a man of prayer who depended upon the Lord for wisdom, for strength, and for deliverance. And you know what? The Lord really never failed David. So why did God wait all these years before delivering David and putting him on the throne? Again, for one thing, the Lord was building himself a leader who trusted in the Lord with all of his might and did not lean on his own understanding. Again, this could only be done by means of trial, through suffering and battle. It was also that the Lord had his own timetable. And you know, sometimes we question God, why not now, Lord? Why not? God has his own timetable. Galatians 4, verse 3 through 5 says, "So we, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come," whose time? God's timing. "God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now, verse 8 through 20 says, "Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon the cherubim and flew. He was seen upon the wings of the wind, and he made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. And from the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me into a broad place, and he delivered me because he delighted in me." And so here we see that, you know, an example of David, how he uses his words in allegorical terms, very poetic. And so he describes God's intervention as an earthquake followed by lightning, fire, and smoke. And he says that the Lord was angry. This brings up an interesting thought, because I've actually heard preachers say, God doesn't get angry. I beg to differ with them. That's not what the scriptures I read. It says he does become angry. And in Psalm 74, verse 1 through 23, this is the contemplation of Asaph. "O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old." How? The Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. "The tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed. This Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes amongst the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, 'Let us destroy them together.' They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. Therefore, there is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my King from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of the Leviathan in pieces. You gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke him You broke open the foundations and the floods. You dry up the mighty rivers. The day is yours, the night also is yours, and you have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Oh, do not forget the voice of your enemies. The turmoil of those who rise up against you increases continually. And so I think we see in that verse of scripture there, it talks about how that sometimes God isn't immediate in answering prayer because there are lessons to be learned by his people. You know, if you, for example, if a baby's crying and carrying on, and you just go over and you pick them up immediately, you're developing a pretty bad habit. They're going to keep on crying until they get your attention until you pick them up. Sometimes one of the best things you can do is let that baby cry a little bit. Honestly, I think that's what God does to his people sometimes, so that we will learn the lesson. Now, against the backdrop of black skies, the Lord swooped down on a cloud propelled by the cherubim. And the storm raged. In Scripture, storm can be pictured a lot of time as an advancing army, and that's what David was experiencing. And we see an example of that in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38-39, of this Magog invasion, which is about to happen. And it describes Magog and the hordes that are with him. It says, "You will ascend like a storm, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you." In Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, it says, "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through." So here a couple of scriptures kind of describe that for us. Jeremiah 25, 32 through 33 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall arise up from the farthest parts of the earth." Now, I honestly believe that we're living in that day that is fulfillment of this very verse of Scripture. Because he goes on to say in the next verse, "And at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become as refuge on the ground." You see, God's weapons of warfare are like lightning. His voice is like thunder. The wind's like the breath of his nostrils. Again, no wonder his enemies fled in terror. David didn't see himself as a great commander who led a victorious army, but as God's servant who trusted Jehovah to win the victory for him. He gave all the glory, every victory that he won, every victory that he was in, he gave glory to the Lord. Not only did God come down, but he reached down and plucked David out of every dangerous situation, out of the dangerous waters. And folks, I believe the same is true for all of God's people if they put their faith and trust in him as well. And I believe that these things are written for our admonition, for us to remember. If God did it for David, he can do it for us as well. Are there any questions, any thoughts?